I would like to turn you to Galatians chapter 1. You remember that this is a parallel scripture to that which is before us in Acts, and it is Saul's own testimony or autobiography of the things which transpired then. I should just like to read again from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Galatians 1, verse 15, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorified God in me." Now, Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Acts 9, 26. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." And may God add a blessing to his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have been following the course of Saul of Tarsus for several months now, from his place in the murder of Stephen to his conversion in Damascus. And tonight will be our last sermon about him for a while, as the focus of Scripture is about to return to Peter and the other believers in Jerusalem. Last time we considered some of the evidences which Saul gave to his changed life and spiritual conversion. One was baptism. He submitted to that ordinance which God has instituted for the purpose of public testimony. Secondly, he changed his company, no longer dwelling with his former colleagues and henchmen from Jerusalem, but meeting with the Damascus disciples. And we considered the importance of godly separation and also the value of Christian fellowship. Thirdly, his behaviour changed. Of course it had to. He went from persecuting the cause of Christ to preaching it. We considered the folly of those who teach a form of Christianity that requires no alteration of conduct, no change of lifestyle, which is a false gospel. Then fourthly, there was spiritual development. Saul did not change instantly into an eloquent and persuasive preacher. He underwent a process of growth and development over a 3-year period. This development is another vital sign. Growth is proof of life. As is, fifthly, continuance. Continuance. After many days, we read of him. After all the vicissitudes of his early conversion experiences, after all the ups and downs, he was still holding to the faith. Such persistence and continuance to the end ever being a hallmark of genuineness. This was sealed in Saul's case, sixthly, by persecution. Persecution on account of the gospel. Those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, we saw, even as their Lord before them. It is a proof that they are following in his steps and is a great evidence of real faith. Thus, even our hardest experiences, our trials, the opposition that we may know, should tend to our encouragement and to our conviction. For Saul, that persecution grew so intense that he ultimately had to escape from Damascus and return to Jerusalem. Such a frightening experience that he spoke of it still years later to the Corinthians. But God had spoken, God had declared his will and purposes for Saul, and not all the combined forces of Damascene jury and military would deter it. And so Saul took what we might think to be an unlikely course. He went southward once again for the capital. He headed to Jerusalem, desirous, as it appears, to meet with some of the apostles, the original 12 apostles of the Lord. But we need to register how major a thing this was to do. Damascus and Arabia had provided a measure of anonymity for Saul, and there was safety in that. But of course, in Jerusalem, he would be well known. Very well known. Every Jew of standing would recognize the firebrand pupil of Gamaliel, Saul, who went armed with warrants to Damascus and never returned. What sort of reception would he have on his return to Jerusalem? Oh, if any Jews had learned the details of his transformation and defection to Christianity, as they would regard it, well, then there would be trouble indeed. How would they treat him? A traitor to the cause? A treasonable behaviour? Having defected to the opposition? But equally difficult, what if they had not heard and welcomed him back as a long-lost friend? How would he react to that, having to explain face-to-face to former colleagues and friends amongst the Pharisees that he was no longer one of them, but opposed to so much of what they stood for? And then, what of the disciples? What of the church in Jerusalem? Would they greet him as a friend, or reject him as an enemy? There was good reason to suppose that both sides would stand against him, and he would be very much alone. Oh, it took considerable courage and faith for Saul to return to Jerusalem. Verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. In Jerusalem, Saul would have been much better known to the Jews than to the Christians. But he did not revert back to type. He did not seek out his previous places and friends. He was changed. He was a very different Saul than the man who had left some 3 years before. And now back in the capital, he essayed, that is, he determined, he endeavoured to join himself to the disciples. It's this point about Christian fellowship once again, you see. Christian fellowship is essential. Godly, biblical company with the saints in the setting of the local church is so important. And on arrival in the city, it was Saul's number one priority. It should be the first priority of every right-thinking Christian. Oh, it never ceases to amaze, indeed to distress me, how little regard Christians have for this, generally speaking. Oh, they will move from one place to another in search of a better housing, a catchment area of a particular school, for career advancement, for nearness to family. They'll check about what the local facilities are and amenities, public transport links, shops, places of entertainment, recreation. But a sound local church? Was this ever part of their plan? Did they ever give this consideration? Oh, they say, well, we'll worry about that later. We'll find somewhere once we get there. No, there's bound to be something acceptable not too far away. You see, the priorities are all wrong. They're all wrong. What is the word of Scripture? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And what is the local church but an earthly outpost of the kingdom of God? It is not seek first quality of life or career opportunities or proximity to your family, but seek first the company of God's true people in God's house, in his appointed places. These first 3 years of his Christian life and walk had taught Saul this much, that he must seek out the disciples, that he must find God's people and be with them. And he essayed to join himself. It's a strong word. It means to make trial or test. It literally means to pierce. He was determined to make a way into the company of God's people. Oh, would that the same desire characterize Christians today? They and the churches would be much stronger for it. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Initially, Saul's efforts met with rebuttal and failure. Such are the long-lasting consequences and knock-on effects of sin. Reports from Damascus had evidently not reached the Jerusalem church, and the three-year intermission had not lessened their suspicions. They were not prepared to greet this man and to have him in their midst. Do we criticize them for their reaction? No, certainly not. This was the sensible and logical reaction to have. If we appreciate the seriousness of church membership and what it really means to be in fellowship with one another, we will be extremely cautious about its administration, about who we admit into it. Remember, these disciples had no grounds as yet for accepting Saul's claims, but they had plenty of reasons to doubt and to reject. Could this perhaps be a deceptive ploy? Is he back once again on the task of persecution? Is this simply a means of gathering evidence against them, of collecting names? Is he an imposter? Such was the church's natural reaction. It's very difficult to try and imagine what it must have been like to think of a person of equivalent background to Saul professing faith. Perhaps we could think of maybe a former KGB agent from communist Russia, previously engaged on stamping out Christianity. Perhaps we could think of a vociferous atheist, such as abound in Britain today, requesting church membership. If such a person appeared here of a Lord's Day morning and expressed a desire to join us in membership, we would not immediately welcome him with open arms. We would want to have some very sure evidences that they had forsaken their former way of life. We would want to know of their genuineness. The Christians at Damascus had observed such in Saul, but the Jerusalem church had not. But for the timely intervention of God, this might have resulted in an awkward stalemate. But at precisely this moment, a character whom we have already met appears on the scene once again. It is the man Barnabas. Let me remind you of Acts chapter 4, verse 36, and Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We met him back there in chapter 4. Here he is again in verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Here in Barnabas is a man of exemplary conduct and character, well known and attested in the Jerusalem church, who had, it seems, stayed in Jerusalem at the time of the general dispersion and scattering abroad. And by some means or another, which are not told to us, Barnabas knew Saul and had some sort of connection with him and prior knowledge of him. As verse 27 of our reading shows, there was knowledge of Saul on Barnabas's part. One possible explanation presented by one of the commentators is this. Barnabas was from Cyprus, that island in the Mediterranean. Saul was from Tarsus, which was a port town in Cilicia and a main embarkation point for ships to and from Cyprus. It is not inconceivable that before their lives diverged so dramatically, that these men had known each other socially or perhaps in business. And now, at this crucial moment in Saul's life, that connection proved extremely helpful. God sovereignly overruling these circumstances. Because Barnabas could see the change. Barnabas had learned of Saul's supernatural vision, the divine command, the ministry which he had made in Damascus. And so now Barnabas takes on the role of mediator, so to speak. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. There is nothing quite so valuable as the testimony of a third party. Do you recall how Ananias had a good report of all the people in Damascus? Barnabas had been called a son of consolation, not by himself, but by the apostles, by the testimony of others. And now Barnabas, in his turn, could testify of Saul. Saul's own words concerning himself were of limited worth. But the report that Barnabas brought concerning him was of inestimable value to those Jerusalem Christians. And there is a lesson in this for ourselves. Now, humanly speaking, we do not crave a reputation. We do not curry the world's favor. We do not seek their praise. But spiritually now, our reputation for godliness, our reputation among Christians, for holiness of life, for righteousness of action, this is something to be much desired. To have an unquestionably and unvaryingly good testimony among the people who matter, among other Christians. to be a living epistle, read of all men. Oh, we are very good at seeing our own supposed qualities and overlooking our failures, aren't we? But let's stop for a moment and let's try and see ourselves through the eyes of other Christians, through the eyes of one another. What do they see? What opinion might they form? If you were summoned to give an account of me, if I had to give an account of you, what might we say of each other, whether good or bad? It's an important question. In the case of Barnabas and Saul, the former was prepared to give his word for the latter. And on those grounds, it seems, Saul was admitted into the company of the disciples. I wonder, as Saul swung out into the darkness from that window in the Damascus wall, as he was let down from the city in great secrecy and in fear of his life, as he fled for his very existence from that place, hunted by the Jews, hunted by the king, hunted by the army, I wonder how he reflected on his time in Damascus. Did he think he'd overstepped the mark? Did he wish he'd been less vociferous, less vocal? Did he question if it had been a mistake to preach in such a way? It had led to his exile from that city, the end of that profitable 3-year period. Was it a mistake? Was it wrong? Was he the author of his own problems? You know, it was that preaching in Damascus which came to the attention of Barnabas. That preaching became the grounds, one of the grounds, of his admittance in Jerusalem. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Oh, it had all been worthwhile. Let us never be afraid to take a bold stand. Even though at the time it proved difficult, it seems to be injurious to ourselves, because we cannot tell to whose notice it may come. We cannot tell the end from the beginning. We don't know what the consequences of that stand may be, in the short term, in the long term. We don't know how the report of it might travel, whose ears it may reach, what doors it might open in the future. And if it seemed to have no beneficial effect whatsoever on earth, still, it will stand us in good stead on the threshold of glory when we seek to enter in there, when we seek a place in the church universal. And so the church in Jerusalem accepted Saul into their midst. And they did not have to wait long to see their decisions vindicated and Barnabas's confidence rewarded. Acts 9, verse 28. And he, that is Saul, was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. Saul did not lose heart for a moment, did not waver for a moment, and continued in exactly the same manner in which he had begun in Damascus. Despite the increased difficulties which Jerusalem held, despite the added opposition which it posed, he preached still the same message. He was pleased to identify with the apostles and the disciples there, going out with them whenever they went, coming again with them into Jerusalem. From his record in Galatians 1, we find that of the 12, only Peter was at that time in the capital, along with James, the Lord's brother, that is to say, one of the natural children of Mary and Joseph, a man whom we will meet again later in the book of Acts. It was doubtless a very profitable and encouraging time for them all. As he sums it up so succinctly at the end of that chapter, they heard that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. It was a source of great rejoicing, of great joy and great praise, not of Saul, not of the man. They glorified God in him. They praised God on account of Saul's conversion. But this period of ministry did not last long. Paul tells us that he was with Peter for just 15 days, a fortnight or so, perhaps not much longer in total, in Jerusalem. And that was all the time it took for the situation to become impossible. Those Grecian Jews who had so violently opposed Stephen once before now turned their vengeful hatred on Saul. And they were literally hunting him out for the purpose of killing him. What a reversal is here. What a change of places. These, in all probability, were the very men whose coats the young Saul had tended the better to facilitate Stephen's stoning. And now he is disputing with them. And now they are seeking his life to kill him. Oh, in terms of persecution, we may be assured that Saul paid the price of his former errors in a very practical and real way. He reaped what he had sown. But it was all to his good. It was all according to the purposes of God. It was all to God's glory. He disputed with the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Fifteen days was all it took to turn the Jews' opposition into outright murderous intent. 15 days was all it took to turn the church from a group of people who doubted Saul's genuineness to people who earnestly desired his safety and preservation. Such was the impression that he had made, that a church that had initially met him with skepticism and doubt were now actively seeking his welfare and safety. Such are the joys, such are the benefits of true Christian fellowship. Such is the wonder of the love of the brethren for one another. As the hymn writer so eloquently puts it, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. In no time at all, that assembly of saints there in Jerusalem had received this man, had accepted him as a brother, and now, seeing him to be in peril of his life, are investing all their energies in conveying him away to a place of safety. Remarkable. Remarkable. Such is the transforming power of God. Such is the wonderful relationship which exists between God's people. And Caesarea is specifically mentioned for two possible reasons. For one, it was a seaport with regular sailings for Tarsus, Saul's hometown, where they felt he would perhaps be safest. Going via sea, via Caesarea, offered a quicker means of travelling than the overland route through Syria via Antioch. And secondly, you recall Caesarea was the place to which the deacon Philip had removed and where he dwelt. And it is certainly not beyond the realms of possibility that Saul would find, if not the man, then at least another company of believers in that city and a safe house among the saints there whilst he awaited ship and departure for Tarsus. And thus he disappears from the scene for a season. Which brings us to verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Here is a remarkable and perhaps unexpected verse. Since the beginning of Acts chapter 8 to this point, the church had known great persecution. Persecution which broke out after the martyrdom of Stephen and seemed to grow in intensity and fury. It had led to their dispersion from Jerusalem into various other places throughout Judea and Samaria and the Middle East. It had gone on for several years, perhaps 5 years have elapsed now since Acts chapter 8. There has been systematic violence against the Christians. There has been the extermination of them as orchestrated by Saul himself. And we might have anticipated that things would continue in this vein, worsening indefinitely, getting grimmer and darker and blacker against the people of God. And yet, in the mercies and providence of the Lord, a respite is given. And at this point in their history, a time of quietness and relief. The commentators make reference to any number of historical events which may have been contemporary with Acts chapter 9. Events which may have distracted the Jews from their persecution of the believers. Wars waged by Herod the Tetrarch against his neighbours. The oppression of the Roman occupying forces in Judea. Any or all of these are a possibility. Whether they were involved, we cannot say. But the fact is this, that God, sovereignly in control of all the affairs of men, worked things together for good for the sake of his church, for those who were called according to his purpose. He removed Saul of Tarsus, that great instigator and initiator of persecution, removed him in a most remarkable way, not by his debilitating, not by his death, which perhaps the Christians would have hoped, but above anything they could have asked or even imagined, Saul was brought to conversion. The chief protagonist against the cause of truth became its chief advocate. And so, sovereignly overruling all these circumstances, God brought about a period of quietness for the early church. I say a period, because a period is all it was. We have the benefit of this entire history. We have the benefit of hindsight. We can turn to chapter 12 and see, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. It was a period of finite duration, which soon changed to persecution again. Of course, the believers didn't know that. They didn't know how long this period would last. How did they use the time? What did they do in that period? How did they react when they noticed that things had got much easier for them? Was it in relaxation or recreation? Did they organise a church holiday? Was there a general letting down of the hair and taking things easy? Oh no. No indeed. They were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Being delivered from a season from the fear of man, they could concentrate more on the fear of the Lord. They could walk more astutely in the fear of the Lord. They could exercise their faith. They could fulfill all the obligations of their Christian religion. And this they did. They were edified. That is to say, they used this season to improve their spiritual diet, to feed more richly on the word, to read the scriptures more often, to hear them preached more regularly. And of course, in consequence, they were multiplied. They grew. They grew and developed spiritually as Christians. They redoubled their work of evangelism to the end that more souls were added to their number. They did not waste a minute. And here in conclusion is another timely and vital lesson for us. God does not give us times of peace and prosperity in our churches in order that we may have a break, that we may grow lazy, that we may become apathetic and careless. No, the exhortation is, redeem the time, knowing that the days are evil. Breathing space is given to us in order that we may recoup our strength, that we might prepare ourselves for the next challenge. The next challenge for the Jerusalem church was not far around the corner, just there in chapter 12. And although they were ignorant of it, although it was not revealed to them, they never wasted a moment, but were preparing to weather the next storm. Here in England, the Christian church was freed from persecutions for a long season. But what happened? Did the church grow stronger, generally speaking? On a national level, did it multiply? Did it grow? Did it thrive as it should have done? No, the people became lethargic and careless and ceased to watch, and all manner of insidious errors have crept in, and the effects have been devastating. Let's make it more personal. We as a church, here in Biddeford, we have known numerous trials and difficulties, but presently perhaps enjoy a momentary calm. Oh, that we may use it. Oh, that we may improve it, that we may profit from it, to feed more richly, to walk more closely, to fear more fervently, to be comforted spiritually, and to be multiplied in every grace. May God be pleased to grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, setting by Philip Doddridge, speaks of growing in grace. O, may thy Spirit seal our souls and mould them to thy will, that our weak hearts no more may stray, but keep thy precepts still, that to perfection's sacred height we nearer still may rise, and all we think and all we do be pleasing in thine eyes. Number 685.
Bye.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us evermore. Amen.
Amen.